Ken. Thank you, Joy Lynn. God bless everybody. You may be seated. Man, I second what Ken says about last night. What a wonderful time. Oh, man. Glad we don't do them every week, though. I'd be dehydrated just this way. So, well, great to see you all. You know, as we were singing that song, Wonderful Words of Life, I just was reminded about how, man, isn't the Word of God great? I mean, that's a pretty general statement, but all of the truths in God's Word, that all of the things that we can know because God tells us, and that we wouldn't know if He didn't, you know? Knowing about our hope, knowing about our Savior, knowing that we are no longer servants of God, but sons and daughters of God, you know? Knowing that if we acknowledge Him in all our ways, He'll make our path straight. Just knowing those things. What a wonderful privilege to know these truths that make life clear, that bring light into every area of life, you know? And I want to look at one of those with you today that has really been, I just am amazed at how much this one verse explains. It's in Romans 3, if you'd turn there, please. Now, I know we never finished 1 Timothy 4, and I promised you we would, so that promise still holds. So, well, except unless the trumpet sounds first, I won't finish 1 Timothy 4. But if the Lord tarries, sometime in the next 20 years, I will finish 1 Timothy 4 with you. That's an ironclad promise, if the Lord tarries, okay? So I hope we never get to the rest of 1 Timothy 4. But today we're going to Romans 3 because there's a verse that again, this week, just I was astounded at how much it explains. And let's start in Romans 3:21, where we learn about the righteousness of God that is not a righteousness of the law, but a different kind of righteousness. And it starts in verse 21, where it says, "Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So this righteousness that he's going to talk about was not unknown, right? It was talked about, it was referred to in the Old Testament, but now the righteous without the law is manifested, is made clear. And here it is, even the righteousness of God, verse 22, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that what? Believe, for there is no difference. So right there, again, boy, I could teach on that one for an hour, okay? That this righteousness, and you know, what is righteousness? You know, righteousness from a senses man point of view, it's something we do, right? It's something we build. It's the way we conduct ourselves. So some authority or some person can look at us and say, why? Ah, that person just is righteous. So who ever heard of a righteousness that comes not from what I do, but comes from what someone else has done and from believing on Him? What a great truth. Then it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which is why we need that righteousness. And we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 25 is the one I want to look at with you, because it's speaking of Christ Jesus and the redemption that's in Him. It says, whom, speaking of Christ Jesus, God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, looking at this verse in detail, it's speaking of Christ and particularly in His redemptive work. It says, whom God hath set forth. Set forth means something that was set up beforehand. Okay? It's referring to something that was set up beforehand. So in other words, we know that the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't something that just happened. One day this guy was born who tried extra hard and he made it. And then everything changed. No. This is called the purpose of the ages, okay? This is something that God set in motion way, 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 way back. It wasn't an accident that Jesus Christ was born where He was born, how He was born, or that He accomplished what He accomplished, okay? It was all set forth beforehand. And it says that He was set forth beforehand to be a propitiation. We could do a nice theological teaching for a good hour at least on this word propitiation and mercy seat and things like that. But for today's purposes, let's just keep it simple that this propitiation refers to a payment, okay? That He was a payment. Something needed to be paid, and He was that payment. And again, it wasn't an afterthought, but He was born to be that payment, okay, through faith in his blood. So he was born to be that payment, and the way that you and I receive it is by faith, by believing on him. But then it says, the rest of the verse is the intriguing part, because it says, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare his righteousness, to declare his righteousness, okay? It says that God set forth Jesus Christ to declare his, to declare God's righteousness. Okay? Why would God need his righteousness declared? I mean, God's righteous. If anyone fits the standard of righteousness, sinlessness, God does, right? God does. Why would God need his righteousness to be declared? Good question, huh? And keep that in mind as we read further in the verse. Because it says that this coming, this work, this redemptive work of Jesus Christ, in addition to being a righteousness for us, it also declares God's righteousness. So why would God need his righteousness declared? Well, it says, for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now this verse in the King James, and in many of the versions, by the way, it's easy to read and it's easy to assume we know what it means, you know, that the work of Jesus Christ was for the remission of sins that are past. So I think about my past. I did some really bad things in my past. Three of you did too. And isn't it great that those are forgiven because of Jesus Christ? But it's not talking about my past. How do I know? Because this word remission, interesting word. It's not the usual Greek word used for remission or forgiveness. The word here translated remission is the word for passing over. You with me still? Okay. So again, we're talking about Jesus Christ's completed work declares God's righteousness in a particular area. And it says that what God did was he passed over the sins in the past. Now, let me ask you. Even some of you young guys, you probably are old enough, you sinned a couple times, right? It's now in your past. There's more in your future, unless the Lord returns real quick. But having believed on Jesus Christ, was your sin passed over? Oh, no, it was not. No, it was not. Sorry, wrong answer. Let's see. Maybe somebody else can get it. Was your sin passed over? Right answer. Good job. Okay. No, what does the word say about our sin? Cleansed, like, right? Is a cleansing passing over? Is total obliteration passing over? No. That's not passing over, okay? What was done for you and me, our sin, is no more. It's cleansed, right? That's not passing over. What sins did he pass over? Yeah, you're absolutely right. The sins he passed over were sins in the Old Testament. Okay? In the Old Testament. In fact, this is the same word used for the Passover that you may be aware of in the Old Testament. But it talks about God passing over through his forbearance, passing over sins in the past. We're not talking here about your past sins and my past sins. We're talking about the sins of those before Jesus Christ came. Before he came and did his redemptive work and paid for your sin and mine, God told Israel that their sins could be forgiven. God told the believers of Israel that they could have a righteousness. Okay? And yet, that righteousness had not been paid for. That sounds like cheating, doesn't it? Because if you read the Old Testament, God tells them that the blood of a lamb or a calf will pay for the sin of a man or a woman. Now, is that fair? No. Are you a calf? So how could a calf be an honest substitute for you? Can't be. Oh, do you see how one could look at the Old Testament and say, God Almighty is not being righteous here. God Almighty is not being fair. He's passing over these sins based on the blood of an animal. He's passing over these sins based on something less than what's required. Oh, you see? Because it wasn't a calf that sinned. It was a man that sinned. Oh, isn't this a great verse? Jesus Christ's coming not only justifies those who believe on him, it justifies God. Because Jesus Christ's coming shows that all along God was just in passing over those sins. Because God knew what those sacrifices pointed to. Okay? In Hebrews and in Colossians, I think, those things in the Old Testament are referred to as shadows. Okay? When there's a shadow, hopefully, there's something attached to it, right? If I'm sitting outside the building today and I see Robert's shadow coming down the path, hopefully there's Robert that's following it or leading it or following it, one of the two, right? A shadow indicates a reality. Those Old Testament sacrifices and the priesthood and the entire temple worship, the whole Old Testament system of righteousness is referred to as a shadow of the real thing. Okay? The real thing was Christ. These other things were a shadow. With the coming of Christ, it becomes known that these things were a shadow of Christ. With the coming of Christ, we realize that it's his work that gives power to the shadow. If there was no body, then what good is a shadow? You understand? It's his work. It's his work that made the shadow effective. When he had not yet come, when he had not yet paid that price, God knew in the future he would. And based on his future paying of the price, these sacrifices that in and of themselves are nothing gained power. Oh, do you understand? But until Christ came and accomplished what he accomplished for you and me, you could look at the God's system in the Old Testament and say, well, how in the world is that fair? Because those things were simply a foreshadowing of what Christ would accomplish, what Christ would pay for. Oh, do you see? Isn't that wonderful? I mean, I've met people who take issue with God's declaration of righteousness in the Old Testament. There's an answer for them in one verse. Now, sometimes people say, well, they were made righteous in the Old Testament by believing on the coming of Jesus Christ. You ever hear that? That makes a lot of sense. The problem is, it never says that in the Word of God. In fact, what God says to his people in the Word of God is, you'll be righteous by keeping the law. Do these things and you'll live. So, it's a difficult stance to take that they were made righteous by believing in the coming Savior, when God never tells them, believe in the coming Savior and you'll be righteous. But he does tell them, keep this law and you'll be righteous. See. Now, you understand the difference? The power of the law was derived from the coming Savior. But when they brought that lamb or that calf or that other sacrifice or came to the temple for the feasts, did they necessarily have to know, as I'm bringing this is really Jesus Christ. This is really Jesus Christ. Okay, as I hand it over to the priest, it's really Jesus Christ. It never says that. The important one who needed to know that that sacrifice stood for Jesus Christ was God. You see, God knew that these things, these that are just animals, become something different because they connect to, they point to, they're a shadow of the one who was to come. And complete this work for you and me. That, to me, is astounding. That the work of Jesus Christ would be so powerful. That it would be powerful enough to forgive people before he even did it. Powerful enough to forgive people who were operating just an earthly semblance of his ultimate sacrifice. That's how powerful it was. Oh, are you with me? This is such an important point in God's Word. See, again, I don't believe you could justify from the scriptures that They were made righteous by believing on a coming Redeemer. Do the Scriptures talk about a coming Redeemer? Absolutely. But if they were made righteous by believing on a coming Redeemer, there probably weren't too many people made righteous in the Old Testament. Because, you know, goodness gracious, his own disciples couldn't believe for 3 days, right? He told them, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to get up. And they couldn't even hold on to that for 3 days. So how's Israel going to hold on to it for 1,000 years? You understand? He was there in the flesh with his disciples and told them, I'm going to be crucified and I'm getting up again. And they couldn't, you know, 3 days later they were saying, well, we thought he was the Savior. So it's difficult to establish that righteousness was attained in the Old Testament by believing on his coming, by believing on the things the Scripture said that he would accomplish. Now, I understand it says of Abraham that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But when it comes to the Old Testament law, God says, do these things. You know, keep this law and it's going to be counted as righteousness for you. However, we know that the law derived its power from the fact that it pointed to Christ. And that's what this great verse explains. See? That not only does Jesus Christ, believing on him, bring righteousness to us, but it also justifies God's actions in the past in passing over sin. Those who say, that's not fair, that's not fair, that's not fair. Now their mouths are shut because now they see why it was absolutely fair, absolutely just, because when they brought that lamb, they weren't just bringing a lamb. They were bringing a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they knew it or not is incidental. God knew it, and think about how powerful, if the work of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to cleanse the sin of some guy who brings a lamb to the temple, is it powerful enough to cleanse yours? Oh man, isn't that wonderful? So again, it says that it's God set him forth to be a payment through faith in his blood to declare God's righteousness for the passing over of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Oh, isn't that fantastic? So by the work of Jesus Christ, God is justified, and God is also able to fully justify you and me. Hope that enlightens you to some degree. You know, but again, I do want to emphasize the Old Testament speaks a lot about the coming Redeemer. You know, it's not that they were ignorant of a coming Redeemer. Goodness gracious. First thing God said after the fall to the serpent, ironically, was a promise of this coming Redeemer, right? And that promise was expanded and reiterated all through the Old Testament. You have a hard case to prove if you want to say that it was believing on that coming Savior that justified them. But they certainly were given a knowledge because God expected Israel to be the ones who would be the first ones in line to believe on him, right? So they could in turn be ushers, in a sense, for the rest of the world to believe on him. So Israel was certainly informed about this coming Redeemer and about what he would accomplish. One of the great places in the Old Testament that speaks of this is in Isaiah chapter 53, if you turn there, please. Isaiah 53. Let's just start in verse 1. It says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, it says, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, the Lord has laid on him, the iniquity of us all. So see the clarity regarding what was to come for man's redemption, that it was going to require a redeemer, going to require a man, was made clear even in the Old Testament, right? And one of the great places this comes, keep your finger here, and I wasn't going to take you to Romans 5, but I'm going to look at Romans 5 briefly if you would, but we're coming back to Isaiah. See, a lamb could not do it. A goat could not do it. A man needed to be a substitute for a man, right? And that, I mean, that should make perfect sense. If Sean gets arrested for, what do you want to get arrested for today, Sean? Grand larceny. Okay. He can't have his dog go to jail in his place, right? Okay. Maybe there'd be somebody who'd, you know, go to jail for you. I don't know. That might be acceptable under some legal systems. It is, but I don't think if your dog showed up that's gonna, win you any favor. You understand? Stupid example, perhaps, but I think you understand. We've talked about this on many occasions. You know, the penalty of sin is death. God made that clear to Adam. You know, the day you eat thereof, you'll surely die. And not only did he die spiritually that day, but physical death followed. The ultimate penalty is death. You know, who can, you know, the quandary is, maybe somebody else could die on your behalf, except they've got their own sin to pay for. You see? Sin brings a penalty of death. So if every one of us is born in sin and every one of us contributes to that sin along the way, then every one of us is fully paid off when we die. So who could stand in your place and pay your price? Nobody, because they got their own to pay, right? The only solution would be not a sheep or a goat or a calf, but a sinless man who's born without sin and continues without sin and then is willing to say, I'll die for this one. That's what was required. That's why a lamb could never be enough. See, Jesus Christ, however, was our substitute. You know, God had to plan this way in advance because where is he going to find a sinless man? You know, those who think that Jesus Christ was just some guy off the street who attained extraordinary things don't understand that boy, the minute, you know, before we're spanked and held upside down and cry our first wah, we're already sinners. Because of what Adam accomplished. So that disqualifies us as saviors right there, doesn't it? But God worked out a way for this man to be born. Jesus Christ, by his free will, lived a sinless life, fully accomplished what was required from the law, and then was the only one qualified to hang up there for you and me. I just think that is amazing. And that's what Isaiah speaks to, but that's what Romans 5 speaks to as well. Because look at verse 12, for example. It says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. See, there it is. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. By one man, sin entered into the world. What man was that? Adam. So, you know who to blame, right? And death by sin. So if you don't like the idea of death, you know who to blame. But by him, sin entered in, and with it death for all men. However, down in verse 18, the good news is, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, which one's that? Jesus Christ. By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Is that fair? Absolutely. Absolutely. You see? A lamb, a goat, a calf, that isn't fair. But a man paying for what a man accomplished, a man in essence undoing, not even undoing, because it declares that he did what he did was more, much more than what Adam did, right? So Romans 5 explains beautifully the legality of this situation. God had to have a man. That man is foretold here. Back in Isaiah 53. Let's go back there, please. So verse 6 again in Isaiah 53 said, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The King James says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. This could be a little clearer. The NIV, I think, has it a little clearer. Joy Lynn, you got yours today?
Yes, sir.
Okay, stand up, please. Verse 8, nice and loud.
By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken.
Okay, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Who can speak of his descendants? How many children did he have? You understand? Let's continue. Verse 9 says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. See, this is speaking not only of his trials, as you know, in his trials he didn't, but in his entire life there was no deceit found in his mouth. Okay? He was the one man who had the right not to die, and yet he did on our behalf. Isn't it amazing when you realize that these words in Isaiah were written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus Christ, let alone his sacrifice, and yet how beautifully detailed this prophecy is regarding what he's going to accomplish. Let's keep reading. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Boy, oh boy, he bare the sin of many, it says. Verse 11 says that he bears their iniquities. He bears their iniquities. That's exactly what he did. He carried our sins on the cross. He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. Doesn't 2 Corinthians 5 talk about that? You know, he that was without sin became sin, right? Or he that knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's spoken about here in Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years before it was even accomplished, when it was still just a shadow. Isn't that amazing that your sin and mine would be fully paid for? We could stop right there and go home rejoicing, I would think, right? I know this, but it's sure nice to be reminded, because sin still comes up on occasion. And you know what? The adversary still comes up on occasion to try to stick my nose in it, doesn't he? And yet these truths are true every day, every day, every day for all eternity. So powerful that even a shadow of them was enough to bring a forgiveness, a righteousness to men and women in the Old Testament. That's just amazing. But there's another truth here in this chapter that I want to take you back to that's equally amazing. If we'll go back to verse 4. So can we agree that he bore our sins? That's pretty doggone clear, isn't it? That wasn't a mistake. That wasn't something Paul made up. Okay? It was something clearly here in God's word long before Jesus Christ was even born, that this is what he was being born for. But there's another truth in this chapter. In verse 4, it says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This is a tremendously misleading translation. And I can't help but think that it's intentionally misleading, because the King James translators knew better in the way two words in this chapter are translated. The first one being the word griefs. It says he's borne our griefs. Virtually every place else this word, this Hebrew word, is used, just, I think, two, maybe three exceptions. You know what's translated? Sickness and disease. Sickness and disease. So why in the world wouldn't they translate it sickness or disease here? Either word fits, right? It can only be because of their theology, I suppose, that they thought, well, we know he didn't carry our sickness, so we better change it to grief. No, that's not what the word says, okay? And thankfully, in many of the better translations, that's exactly how they translate it. What does your NIV say?
He took up our infirmities.
That's all right, okay. They could be bolder than that, I think, and some translations are. And by the way, the word sorrows is a word for pain. It's the word for pain, you know. I'm not stretching the Hebrew here. I'm not making it up. Even in the King James, look at other places these two Hebrew words are used, and you'll see them translated sickness, disease, pain. So it's not something I'm making up. You know, this word kind of, No. And in many of the more honest translations, they're translated as sickness or disease and pain in this very verse. That's the truth God's trying to declare here. That what he bore on that cross was not just our sin, but our sickness, our disease, our pain. The New English, which is an astonishing translation because I'm not sure what they were on. that's kind of insulting, I guess. The scholars who worked on the New English, I just have never found a translation that is more wrong where it's wrong and more right where it's right. That's my personal take on it anyway. I could be mistaken on that, but boy, there are places they are so extremely precisely accurate, and some places I wonder what text are you reading from? Thankfully, this is one that they are astonishingly precise on. And what the New English says on this is, but he lifted up our illnesses. He carried our pain, even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done. Oh, isn't that great? We thought he was going through all this because of something he had done. What had he done? Nothing. What he was being afflicted for was our sin, but also in that he was lifting up our illnesses and carrying our pain. Isn't that amazing? So you might ask, you know, what's that got to do with sin? Is that just like an extra God threw in? Well, since he's paying for sin, I'll have him pay for sickness too. It's an honest question. What's sickness got to do with it? And most Christians would say, I don't know, nothing probably. I think Jesus talked about it once. However, if you look at God's word, you see that sickness, disease, pain has everything to do with sin. You know, the ultimate penalty for sin is death, of course, physical death. But physical illness, physical sickness, physical pain is steps along the way. You see, it's a revelation to many Christians that sickness is not a work of God. I've encountered many Christians, maybe you have too, who boldly proclaim that sickness is a work of God. They thank God for making them sick. Now, you know, I think did we hear this in Manifestations this morning? If not, I heard it somewhere recently. Maybe it was one of the songs last night. That was Bridget's. Was it Bridget's song? I'll speculate for another half hour while you can go out to the lobby. There's popcorn out in the lobby. I don't remember where I heard it. What's more important is, wherever I heard it, what's more important is the Word of God says it, that certainly tribulation works patience, patience experience hope, right? So we can rejoice in tribulation. Tribulation can be something on which we stand, on which we build our trust in God. But does that mean it's sent from God? Oh, no. Especially if that tribulation is sickness, you know? Now, are there times where, as a Christian, for whatever reason, I break a leg or I get physically sick and I have to really buckle down and trust God and I learn from that and I grow from that? Sure. But does that mean God sent the sickness? There are many Christians who say, absolutely, of course. Yeah, it's a work of God. God's sovereign. God wanted to make me sick to teach me this lesson. Oh, there's a long distance between God wants me to learn something And God said sickness to teach it to me. You understand? Calamity can result in tremendous growth for the Christian if during that calamity I take my mind and heart to God's word. That doesn't mean God sent the calamity. It simply means he gave me his word to cling to through the calamity. The word of God declares the devil's the author of sickness. Goodness gracious. You know, Jesus Christ himself said when he healed that woman that she was oppressed of the devil, right? Oppressed of the devil. He didn't say, well, God did this. And, you know, think about that. One of the great things our Lord Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry was heal, right? If sickness is sent by God, then Jesus was undoing God's work. Right? You know, if sickness is of God, then Jesus was undoing God's work. But the word of God declares, where is it? Acts 10:38. Somebody have it handy? Acts 10:38. Robert, you want to read it nice and loud when you find it? Oh, I put him on the spot here. Acts 10:38.
Acts 10:38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil.
So Jesus Christ went about healing all that were oppressed by God. No, by the devil. For God, and it says God was with him. God must have liked that idea. It says they were oppressed of the devil. He was healing those who were oppressed of the devil. Oppressed of the devil. Oppressed of the devil. See? So first and foremost, what does sickness have to do with sin? Everything. And sickness is not something God sent to bless us. God is not the author of it. God has nothing to do with it. God wants us nothing but to be delivered from it. See? So how did this stuff come about to begin with? Well, it is a product of sin. If you want to read Deuteronomy 28 sometime, I won't take you there because it's a long, 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 long chapter, but it makes it specifies some of the consequences of sin. And the large majority, I've never figured out the percentage. Some of you math guys maybe could figure out the percentage, but the large majority of specific consequences that God specifies as a result of sin are in the physical. Physical ailments, physical illness, physical pain, physical disease, all laid out as a result of sin. It's called the curse. It's called the curse. I think Galatians, keep your finger here in Isaiah, turn to Galatians chapter 3, please. Galatians 3, verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. From the curse of the law. Being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. That curse of the law, again, if you have never looked at it, when you go home, you know, read Deuteronomy 28 and then read Ephesians 1 or something like that afterwards. But read Deuteronomy 28, and it's the long litany of sicknesses and diseases referred to in total as a curse, as the curse of the law, the curse of the law. It says here that he redeemed us from that as well. See, back in Isaiah 53, there are two great aspects of his sacrifice for you and me, and both of them relate to man's sin. See, one being the sin itself and the unrighteousness that it brings, the other being the penalty for that sin, ultimately death, right? And that we're going to enjoy freedom from either while we're still breathing or maybe we got a little rest beforehand. But either way, if you believed on Jesus Christ, that death has been taken care of. But you know, sickness and death are intertwined. That's the curse of the law. That was paid for as well. When he hung on the tree, that was paid for as well. Isaiah makes it so clear. He bore our sicknesses. See, he bore our pains. He carried them. He carried them. Well, if he carried them, what do I want to carry? You know, I might also add that word, that he bore, where it says that he bore our sickness, is the same word used at the end of the chapter twice, where it says he bore our sins. He bore our iniquities. Okay? So if his bearing of my sickness doesn't mean that I have the legal right to health, then his bearing of my sin doesn't mean I have the legal right to righteousness. You understand? Whatever bearing sin is, it says that's what he did with our sickness as well. Whatever bearing sin is, I think we got plenty of verses to tell us his bearing our sin took care of it for all eternity, right? Well, whatever his bearing our sin is what he did with our sickness, because the same Hebrew word's used. Okay? So maybe bearing your sin, he just did that for a day. Then you're on solid ground to say, well, you know, I got healed when I was born again, but the rest of my life I'm on my own. Because whatever he did with your sin, he also did with your sickness, folks. Are you convinced he bore your sin once for all eternity? Well, that's what he did with the sickness as well. You know, this isn't pop theology. This is scripture. Okay? The same doggone Hebrew word used. I'll show you. Or better yet, look it up yourself when you get home. The verses we read at the end of the chapter, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12 says, he bare the sin of many. You check it out. Same word used of what he did with our sickness in verse 4. So, you know, you decide. Is his bearing of your sin once for all complete, done? Well, then if you're going to be honest, you've got to say that his bearing of your sickness is as well. See? Because whatever he did with one, it's the exact same thing he did with the other. You know, I choose to believe he bore him once for all eternity. That's what the scriptures say. Okay? There's no gray area on this. It's what the scriptures say. I might add this word, where we saw in verse 4 that he bore our griefs. It's that Hebrew word for disease or illness. It's one of the primary words used in Deuteronomy 28. When he gets talking about disease, sickness, illness. Same Hebrew word here. And ironically, the King James in Deuteronomy 28, they translated disease, sickness, illness. They get to Isaiah 53 and they translated grief. Why'd they do that? Have to ask them, I guess. But, do you understand? This is not a gray area scripturally. It's crystal clear. Now, there's some people who say, oh yeah, by his stripes, you know, oh, I didn't get to that verse yet. That's the next one. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten, and God afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And it says, with his stripes, that means his, you know, that doesn't mean he was prison stripes. It means whippings, okay, beatings. And really the word used is not just of whippings, but of the totality of physical abuse that he went through that day. It says, we're healed, okay? With his stripes, we're healed. That's what it says, okay? That's what the Word of God says. Now, one viewpoint is, well, absolutely, and that was accomplished in his earthly ministry. And then they take you to Matthew, where Jesus Christ does heal somebody, and it says, so the scripture was fulfilled. By his stripes, we're healed, okay? I've got no argument with that. Did Jesus Christ heal people in his earthly ministry? Yeah. Did that fulfill the scripture? By his stripes we were healed? Yeah. Did it totally fulfill it? Nope. In his earthly ministry, Jesus Christ told people their sins were forgiven too, right? If the healings of his earthly ministry are the sole fulfillment of Isaiah 53, and you're going to be honest, then you've got to recognize that the people he forgave in his earthly ministry also closed out Isaiah 53. Okay? If Isaiah 53 is referring to his earthly ministry of healing, then it's got to be referring to his earthly ministry of forgiving sin as well. You can't take one and... Oh, do you understand? If it's talking about just his earthly ministry, fine. He healed X number of people in his earthly ministry. He told X number of people your sins are forgiven, and that's the end of it. Okay, but I think there are plenty of verses that indicate clearly that The forgiveness of sins as a result of Jesus Christ went way beyond his earthly ministry, right? So how dare we say that that's not equally true of his of the healing that he brought? You know, honestly, we open with Romans 3:25. Here's a good question for you, scholars. And this is one, honestly, I think needs to be pondered. Not about ready to present a definitive answer to you yet, but when Romans 3:25 talks about God's passing over of sin that was past, that's it was empowered by, it was justified by, another word I'm looking for, but that it drew its power from Jesus Christ's work that was yet to come, right? That the forgiveness of sins in the past, remember we read that verse opening up 3 hours ago? That the passing over of sins before the cross was made good, was justified by the work on the cross. Okay, when Jesus Christ looked at people and said, your sins are forgiven, was that before the cross or after the cross? So what gave him the right to say your sins are forgiven? Well, he was Jesus. Okay, well, but wait, did they sin against him? No, the sin was against, and the sin they were born with, by the way. You know, it went back long before Jesus Christ. So if the passing over of sins before the cross was made powerful because of God's knowledge that that cross was in the future, then you've got to wonder, where did Jesus Christ... Where did his power to forgive sin in his earthly ministry derive from? So, I don't think any of us can give a definitive answer to that, but it's certainly something to ponder in light of what we read in Romans 3, isn't it? And if there is validity to that, then, I'll let you take it from there. But my point being, back here in Isaiah 53, those who say it's just referring to his earthly ministry, if they're going to be honest, then you've got to restrict forgiveness of sin to his earthly ministry as well, right? And then you still get asked the question, where did his power to forgive sin come from if the work of the cross hadn't eventually happened? And if forgiveness comes with the work on the cross, then healing does as well, okay? This is so clear in scriptures. I'm using every means I can think of to make it clear to you that there's no gray area on this. Because the devil does everything in his power to talk us out of it, you see. But I think the reality is, and you can see it here in Isaiah, if you have eyes to see, that at the very least, whatever he did with our sickness, he's also done with our sin. The moment we believe on him. Okay? Whatever he did whatever he did with our sin, he also did with our sickness as well. And I don't think there's any way you could restrict this to just those he touched in his earthly ministry. So again, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep, verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed. And of course, what's remarkable, if you turn to 1 Peter, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know what's amazing to me? The minute you bring this topic up and people realize you're going to focus on this topic, the fear is palpable. And that's not funny. That's despicable. Not on your part, but that the devil would so work over Christians that they'd be afraid to hear about what their Savior accomplished for them on the cross. My God, how deceived we must have been for something that he did for us on the cross being something we want to shut our ears to. Can't you talk about something else? Oh, I know why. I know why. Because we failed at it. You know, we've either ministered healing to somebody and nothing happened, supposedly, or we've gone to God for the healing that's ours in Christ and it, you know, hasn't manifested itself, supposedly. Oh, there's a lot of reasons for that. You know, oftentimes the biggest reason is our impatience, because healing isn't always instantaneous. But many times we go to God for healing, we get healed, and then the minute we get a sniff or an itch or a symptom shows up, I guess nothing happened. Oh, what pushovers we are. What pushovers we are in the face of our adversary, the devil. We had a whole day on dealing with the adversary not too very long ago, right? What's his entire purpose? You know, if he can't keep you from getting saved, we saw in 1 Timothy 2:4, right? God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. If he can't keep you from getting saved, then boy, at the very least, he wants God's people to stay a long ways away from any kind of accurate knowledge of the truth. You know? And I'll tell you something else. If by some chance you make it through the minefield that the devil sets up and come to an accurate knowledge of the truth, he's going to do everything in his power to keep you from believing it. Oh, the intangibles, you know, are great. Because I can say, yeah, I'm righteous. I believe I'm righteous. Man, who can tell whether you do or not? But when you declare, hey, I'm healed. By his stripes, I'm healed. The devil can surround you with people saying, you don't look healed. You don't look healed just like everybody else to me. You don't look you understand? And that's why it scares us to death. And folks, what kind of Christians are we if something our Lord accomplished for us on the cross scares us? But you don't know my situation. I've been dealing. And, you know, I've tried. Well, you know, keep trying. What else you got to do with your life? But you know, I'd encourage you, don't give up so easy. You know, we know we're righteous. We know we're righteous. If you never get healed, the great thing is we know enough of God's word to know that if you never get healed, are you still beloved of God? You still have eternal life. So what you got to lose in at least endeavoring to rise up to fully appropriate what your Lord and mine did for us on the tree? You know, with all he endured, how dare I ever get to the place in life where I say, well, I can't endure anymore. I'm just never going to think about healing again. What he endured was much worse than your failure to get healed. See. And this isn't a gray area in Scripture. Don't you let the adversary tell you it's a gray area in Scripture. Just what I showed you today is so crystal clear. If you're honest, there's no getting around that his work for us paid for that sickness that you're enduring, that you're putting up with. You know? And again, no condemnation on the Christian who hasn't grasped it yet. But don't we dare never lower the Scripture to our level of unbelief. Nothing wrong with saying, hey, I know I'm healed by his stripes, and I just haven't gotten there yet. But I'm scrambling with all my might to get there. Not for my personal benefit primarily, but for God's glory. That I can stand up before all of you and say, hey, by my Savior's stripes, I'm healed today. See, we dare never shove that under the carpet. And I'm astounded at the fear I could taste in this room the minute everybody thought, oh, he's going to get into that healing. Uh-oh. Don't be that kind of Christian. Don't be that kind of Christian. See, you really want to be, nobody wants to be that kind of Christian. But we allow each other to get away with it. I won't tell anybody your head's in the sand if you don't tell anybody my head's in the sand. Oh, heck with that, folks. And this isn't that kind of church, I might add. Many of you know that. We encourage each other. If necessary, we reprove each other. Your Lord and mine died that we might have this stuff. How dare I look, you know, look the other way when it comes to anything that was done for me by the mercy of my God and the love of my Savior on the cross that day. So quit being so afraid of this. You know, because what I was going to show you in Peter here, many of you have seen it. Let's look at it again, shall we? 1 Peter 2. Don't you just love Sunday mornings? 1 Peter 2:21 says, even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, speaking of our Lord, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes he what? Were healed. Remember what Isaiah said? By his stripes you are healed. Here it says were. It says were. Were. Well, I just got sick yesterday. Okay, by his stripes you were healed. That's how accomplished it is. Oh, you see? And in the time of Isaiah, they derived that righteousness and healing from a mere shadow. We don't look forward to the reality. We have the reality living in us and among us. And so we of all people of all time can declare with all conviction, you know, I am righteous. And by his stripes, I was healed. Verse 25 says, you were a sheep going astray. Remember that from Isaiah? But now, it says, are now returned. Going astray, but now returned. Now returned to the shepherd and bishop or overseer of your souls. Oh, isn't that great? We saw the verse in Isaiah, we're all like sheep gone astray. But now we're returned. Okay? No matter how far astray we were, we've been returned. And he didn't return us faulty, folks. Okay? He didn't return us with missing pieces. He returned us whole. He returned us cleansed. He returned us healed. And that is yours. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness that Christ paid for is yours, but the healing he paid for is yours as well. You know, and all you really need and all I really need to appropriate any healing that's required for the rest of our lives is to know that it's mine in Christ. See. Now, thankfully, we also have the body of Christ, right? God gave us these manifestations that each believer can operate. One of those is the gifts of healing. And that's primarily for the world. You know, for those out there who don't know Christ, who haven't been touched, who don't have eternal life, that can be healed by you, and then they get a taste of this loving God that they don't know yet. And accompanied by the gospel, then they, you know, they not only get to hear about God's love, but experience it in their physical bodies, in their physical healing. But there's nothing in the scriptures that says that we cannot minister that same healing one to another when needed, okay? You don't have to be. If you're born again, you've got it in you already. But a fellow Christian can also help. See? And there's nothing wrong with that. If I need help, if I'm not quite there, a fellow Christian can also help by ministering healing to me and with me so deliverance can occur. But you see, the great thing we need to never let go of, it's not a random blessing for the Christian. Okay? Just like we saw at dealing with the adversary, evil isn't this random thing that sort of floats around and shows up. I think sometimes Christians get the notion that healing is like that. It just sort of, we don't know where or when, but sometimes it just shows up and I hope I'm in the right spot. Oh, that's like those poor you-know-whats who sat around the pond waiting for an angel. Remember that? Oh, no, we're not in darkness like that. And God's not that kind of God either, I might add. It's yours in Christ, see. The scriptures are clear. The scriptures, don't let your adversary talk you out of that. The scriptures are clear. See, our adversary, the devil, has not changed his game since the beginning. God says something clearly, and he comes to the believer and says, is that really what God said? Is that really what God said? Are you sure it's what? Oh, no. And eventually gets to the point of saying the exact opposite, right? He tried it with Adam and Eve and succeeded. He tried it with the Lord Jesus Christ and failed miserably. You and I individually have to decide whether he's going to succeed with us or not. But it's the same old game. Once we know, once we come to a knowledge of the truth, then it's, oh, come on, you don't really... Oh, look, nobody else... If that were true, then... And the list goes on and on and on, and yet the scriptures are... It is written. You know, I'd encourage you today to never, never, never diminish the scriptures and never diminish the fullness of the work of redemption that your Lord and mine accomplished for us on the cross, you know. In light of this subject, you can keep rolling for a little bit, guys. I'd probably be, again, you know, if you walk out of here believing what your Savior accomplished for you, healing's yours. It's by his stripes you were healed. But if there are any today who want help from another believer, it would be wrong for me to close out this morning without making that available. So in a moment, I'm going to ask those of you who want help from another believer to come up front here. And then I'm also going to ask those who are equipped to help to come up front. And by equipped to help, I don't mean that you've had a certain class or that you've been around a certain number of years. God doesn't care about that stuff. I mean, maybe it's good, maybe it's not, but how many verses you know about healing, that's not essential. What's essential is your willingness to fully commit yourself to the Spirit of God within you and not chicken out. Okay? If I need healing, I'd rather have a brand new Christian who's willing to trust God to the uttermost and say and do everything God wants said and done than somebody who's written a book about healing. Your book doesn't do me any good if you're a chicken. You understand? Too many Christians know so much about healing, but when it comes to ministering healing to another, they chicken out. God shows them something. God works something in them, and they doubt. And I'm the loser for it. Because you're not confident enough. We don't want you up front. I love you. You're righteous. You're going to heaven. But if you can't minister today with total confidence, please sit down and pray with the rest of the body for those who are ministering and for those who are needing healing, okay? You understand? And no offense intended. Just like if you don't choose to come up here, you know, that this is entirely between you and God. However, if we're going to help people legitimately, we not only need hearts that believe or at least desire to fully believe what God's done for them in Christ, we need hearts ministering that are not afraid of what they're going to look like. You know, if your righteousness is in doubt, you're never going to fully commit yourself to the Spirit of God, because part of your brain is going to say, well, what if I'm wrong? What would this sound like? Oh, what will I look like? Well, I'll tell you what, take some time to grow in the Word a little bit. And next time we do a healing service, you may be in a place where you can help. But today I need people fully committed to the Spirit of God within them, okay? So for those who listen to the teaching CD, God bless you. We're probably going to sign off here. And everybody else, if you'd like to remain a little bit and at least pray with the rest of us, we'd appreciate it, okay?
Boasting about, it was all vanity, the works of their hands and their thoughts. But I won't boast in anything. I'm one who was saved by Christ. The message of glory and no gain. But he freely gave his life to rescue sinners from the grave. And I can freely give his love, 'cause by his love my life is bought. So others can be set free by the message of the cross. The message of the cross. A perfect life was laid down when it should have been my own. And my soul in his blood, and now I am made whole. Yes, I am made whole. Though to some it's foolishness, to those who are saved it's the power.